In seminary, we had to preach a 7-minute sermon. I preached a 9, and my professor cut me off before I shared the gospel. Then we got to preach an 8-minute sermon, and I went over on that, but I was able to share the gospel and suffer demerits for the time I went over. And then I was given a 15-minute sermon to do at one point. And that one, I think I got through. So let's see if it can happen again. If the Lord did it then, Pete, oh, we of little faith, is it possible that a preacher could preach a 15-minute sermon and yet not be an Episcopalian? I think it is possible. You have heard the whole story already, which gives us a great benefit. You have heard almost the entire sermon. I cut out just a tiny snippet of references to David and his prophecies of someone beyond himself, someone beyond his circumstance. But you have heard the bulk of it. I'd like to carry us through, in this brief time, just the situation, the sermon, as quickly as I can, and the call to surrender. The situation is Pentecost. We've been celebrating Pentecost all day. You might begin to think that Pentecost is a Christian holiday. Indeed, it has become that, especially for those who celebrate it. Maybe this is the first time you have. But Pentecost is a Jewish festival. So the situation is this. It's not just a small group, the typical people in Jerusalem, but there is a wide, very culturally affected, very culturally diverse, though unified by faith in the Jewish God. There's a very culturally diverse. Essentially, what's happening is all of the nations are coming home to Israel. All of the nations are coming home to Jerusalem to celebrate Shavuot, or the Feast of Weeks, what we understand as Pentecost. And Pentecost means 50 days. It's 50 days past Passover. And so here we have 50 days past Passover, and the Passover that we celebrate is our Passover lamb, Jesus. The lamb sacrificed for our sins. So that's the situation. But what's the situation as it relates to Jesus? Because there are two audiences here. There are two audiences, both which are seeking spiritual renewal, spiritual revival of sorts. There are two audiences seeking, I guess you could even say, a spiritual experience. You have all of these pilgrims coming in, pouring in. There are three festivals you're supposed to attend as a Jew. And this is one of them. It might have been the least popular of the three feasts. It was only a one-day thing. But some would even stay all the way from Passover because of the big trip, all the way from Passover till this point, if they could afford it. But you have all of these people gathered, and to make that type of commitment, to travel that long in that day, and there's no JetBlue, right? There's just camels. That's a long way to go. And so you have a natural filter of the most pious, the most religious, the most committed, the most interested in God, the most hungry, the most thirsty, coming to Jerusalem. So that's one audience. And that audience, from their perspective, by and large, I'm sure it was somewhat mixed. They had to have heard of Jesus, the vast majority of them. His impact had been very obvious. But from the perspective of the crowds gathering, they were gathered to worship Yahweh, the God who met with them at Mount Sinai, with the pouring out of his spirit, with the sight of fire, and with the giving of the law. and they were coming to renew that covenant and to celebrate that covenant. Today, when this is celebrated, it's celebrated as a renewal ceremony of that covenant, of Mount Sinai, and of the giving of the law, the Spirit's presence there, and of the fire. But what about Jesus, from their perspective? Jesus was dead. Jesus was in the grave. Jesus was done with. Jesus would not be bothering anyone anymore. That chapter had ended. But then there's this other perspective. There's this other audience, and they too are hungry. They too are thirsty. They too are waiting. They too are looking for covenant renewal and revival. They too are looking for the work of the Lord. They too are devoted. But they have loved Jesus. They have met Jesus. And they have met the risen Jesus. For them, it's not all over. It's just beginning. Which is how Luke opens Acts. He says, O Theophilus, I have wrote to you before about all that Jesus, what? Began to do. Because he's about to describe what Jesus is going to continue to do. He was just getting started, and he is continuing his work through them and through us. So that's the situation. Two audiences, they're hungry, they're thirsty, they're coming for covenant renewal. But to one, Jesus is dead, and he's no good as a Messiah figure. To the other, he's everything, and he's risen. And so you have the sermon. Aren't I skipping something here? Didn't we have something in between that? Well, yes. We had a wake-up call. We had God doing a powerful work by the Spirit that would be the means of the people hearing the message. Now, that seems a lot to skip over, but we only have 8 minutes left. Isn't the Spirit like the whole thing? Sort of. But Jesus had predicted that the Spirit would come. And Jesus said when the Spirit would come, he would remind you of everything I taught you. So in a way, he would point back to me. He wouldn't be pointing to new things. He would be pointing to the things I already told you. More than that, the Spirit wouldn't point to himself in this eerie experiential realm of modern Christianity that gets excited about the Spirit almost divorced from Jesus. That longing for a spiritual experience and to be filled with the Spirit, but it's not in keeping with the word of Jesus often. It's out of a desire for an experience, a desire for a movement of a feeling. But it's not always a desire to glorify God. It's not always a desire to see Jesus' name proclaimed. And Jesus said, when the Spirit comes, he will remind you about everything I said, rather than teaching you new things. And who will he point to? He said, he will glorify me. He won't make a big deal of himself. He will get people's attention. He will bring conviction. But when the Spirit comes, he will tell you what I've been telling you. And he will glorify me, Jesus. So we come to the sermon. The spiritual gift of Pentecost and the speaking of tongues, and we could spend a lot of time thinking about that and trying to imagine that. But this much we know. The Spirit came in like a mighty rushing wind, and then people were speaking in languages they didn't know, and people took notice. They took notice to the degree that they were willing to listen to a message they were often not willing to listen to before. The Spirit was on the move. Now, not everyone was apt to listen. Some were apt to mock. They would rather overlook the miraculous element and say they're drunk. When it's very clearly evident that something miraculous is happening, if you and I start speaking languages we've never heard, something funky is happening, and it's not because we had whiskey before service. Whiskey doesn't do that. It might make you slur, but it doesn't give you eloquence in another language. So the Spirit moved in such a way that God was granted audience with his people who had come to be renewed and revived. And so we get the sermon. And what's the sermon? I mean, the sermon's, if we get into the weeds here, there's no way we're going to make it. We got like 5 minutes left. And I can already hear my seminary professor saying, giving me the five in the back. I can see it. His hand raises up. And I'm just like, curse you. Rather than Peter pointing to the unique pouring of the Spirit, he deals with that. He addresses it. That's the introduction to his sermon. He says, look at Joel. You guys know Joel, don't you? Didn't God say this would happen, that the Spirit would be poured out in an amazing way? Men and women, people of high status, low status, young and old, they would prophesy, they would have visions and dreams, and this is a part of that. He says, this was predicted, okay? So he deals with that, but then he tables it. He doesn't spend the rest of the sermon talking about the Spirit. He spends the entire sermon talking about Jesus. This is a perfect embodiment of what Jesus said would happen. When the Spirit would come, yes, that would be a wonderful experience, personally. I'm sure the people who spoke in tongues that they had not known, that was a spiritual encouragement to them personally. How amazing that must have been. And yet, as Jesus predicted, they would not make a big deal about themselves or even of the Spirit who was given to them, but they would make an even bigger deal of Jesus. So when it comes to the sermon, once Peter deals with the spiritual aspect and the Spirit's coming and, hey, this was prophesied, he immediately comes out of that and says, let's talk about Jesus. We need to talk about Jesus. In verse 23, we see him reference this Jesus whom you crucified. In verse 24, he talks about this Jesus who's been freed from the agony of death because death couldn't hold him. In verse 32, he said, this Jesus we are witnesses of. Over and over, this Jesus, this Jesus, this Jesus. And then in verse 36, the climax is formed after he explained that Jesus really was who he said he was. He really was the Messiah. He really was the one. He really was the deliverer. He really was the hope of the world. He really was the only fix. He really was the only way, the only truth, the only life. And you killed him. You killed him. You crucified him. You killed him. Our only hope, our only way, our only chance, our only fix. You killed him. But then he says two things about what God did. So there's what they did. And what we did with them, they are representative of the whole. We killed Jesus. As much as they did, we killed Jesus. If we have sinned, be sure, we killed Jesus. So the message is for us. You crucified him. But then comes the good news, not the end of the story. Peter says, one, God raised him up. He says it multiple times. When he says this Jesus in each of those verses, he says God raised up. You would have kept him down. You would have been happy for the story to be over. But this Jesus, God raised up. He raised him up from the grave because the grave couldn't hold them. The reference there in verse 23 and 24, when it talks about Jesus being freed from the agony of death, the word for agony is a word for birth pains. And it says death couldn't hold him. One writer said it this way. It was as if death was in labor when Jesus went to the grave. Okay, so there's a very real sense that Jesus is suffering the pains of death. But it's also like death itself is suffering pains because of a birth that was coming. It's like death had Jesus in the womb and it couldn't hold him back. We think of death as consuming in everything. Consuming, ending everything, life being over. But here it said that even death, when Jesus is swallowed, brings forth life. The writer says it this way, death was in labor and unable to hold back the delivery of Jesus. We might not have faith in Jesus that he is raised. We might not have faith, confidence in that, but it will not stop him from having been raised. Death could not hold him. We cannot hold him either. He is risen, like it or not, commit or not, conviction or not, being dead in sin or not, he is risen. That's what Peter said. He is risen. But he is not just risen back to regular standing. He says later he is exalted. All the saints that had gone before are risen in a manner to be with God. And yet he says, David was not exalted that way. David did not ascend, he makes clear, but Jesus did. And where did he ascend to? The right hand of the Father. What does that mean? Peter puts the two pieces together in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. He says, this Jesus. He just keeps saying it like that. And I don't know how much significance we can put into it, but I know that all of us, knowing the name of Jesus, have to put Jesus somewhere. We might have an idea of that Jesus, and this other Jesus. And Peter just says, well, this Jesus, the real Jesus, this Jesus, you crucified by your sins. But God raised him. God raised him because the grave could not hold him. And more than that, he exalted him. He exalted him to the right hand of the Father, which means he is not just the Christ. He is not just the Messiah. He is not just the fixer and the deliverer. But he, one with God the Father and the Spirit, reigns. He rules. Where is Jesus right now? Do you ever feel like, where is Jesus? Jesus, where are you? Where are you? Do you see what's going on? Where are you? His answer is right here. Peter says it. He's at the right hand of the Father. He is ruling. And what's he doing in his rule? What's he doing? We might, Lord, I'm not sure this is how I'd carry out my reign. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. He is making his enemies his footstool. He has been doing that for 2,000 years. This ideology and this political theory and this way of salvation and this method of getting peace, he is taking all of that, all of the false claims of peace and salvation and the ideal political theory and utopias, he is taking all of those and just laying them waste. And as all of them get laid waste, Jesus is brought forth. He's the only Lord. He's the only Christ. This Jesus. This Jesus. And this Jesus is a Jesus that continues to be proclaimed and can continue to be called upon. And if he is called upon, if his name is called upon, he will deliver. If you call upon the name of Jesus with sincerity, he will deliver you. It's not going to be a maybe. It's not going to be if I'm feeling like it. All those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. This morning, if you've never done that, you've never gone in with Jesus, you've never surrendered. You see, the people here, after this situation and then after the sermon is given, they move from trying to figure out what they're seeing to what they do about what they're seeing. The first question they asked, they said, what does this mean? That's a good place to start. It's a good place for us to start with Jesus. What does this mean? What does Jesus mean when he says this? But at some point, when you start receiving the answer, and you want to do something about it, you say, well, what do we do? What do we do? And Peter answered. He said, you repent and be baptized. This is not a complicated thing. Let me give you a textbook definition of repentance. In the Hebrew, the word most closely associated with the word repent in the Greek, the New Testament, is the word for return. And you see it all through the prophets, return to the Lord, return to the Lord. And that's where we get the idea of repentance being a turning around. You're headed one way, you go another. And the Greek refers to repentance as radically changing one's thinking. Here's a textbook definition. It refers to an event in which an individual attains a divinely provided new understanding of their behavior and feels compelled to change that behavior and begin a new relationship with God. It's not just mental assent. Okay, I accept those things. Jesus is raised. Not only that Jesus is Christ, but he is Lord. And we're going to go wherever he leads. I'm not going to complicate it. I mean, that's it. That's it. That's all there is to it. This Jesus, who was crucified because of transgressions and sins. Yes, there was a political apparatus involved, but the scriptures make clear. This Jesus was brought forward according to God's foreordained plan. He was brought forward to deal with our sins, and we crucified him. But we cannot keep him that way. There is no way for us to hold him down. God raised him up. And more than that, we can't keep him on the level because God also exalted him. So, even while we might accept that God raised him from the dead, but then we might look at Jesus like a peer, like one of us, in ways he is one of us, he is the Son of Man. And yet, we cannot keep him on the level like that because God exalted him. And he's the only one who has been exalted in that way. We can't keep him down. We can't stop him. Jesus is Lord. We either come along and we come under him or we stand apart. We can let Jesus stand for us, his righteousness, or we can stand on our own. I'd like to offer now a prayer of salvation. I haven't done many things like altar calls in this church since I've been here. But it's not because I disdain them. It's not because I think they are useless. I think there is a use for them, for an opportunity for people to make a decision to come to the Lord, for people to come to a point and throw in with God and say, this Jesus is my Jesus. I've had a different view about Jesus before. I've had a different view about myself. But now I'm accepting Jesus' view about me, that I need him. And I am acknowledging that this Jesus was crucified for me, but God raised him up and exalted him, making him my Christ and Lord. Here's a salvation prayer that you can pray now. I'd ask all of us, myself excluded, because I'll be reading, to close our eyes. And if you are not praying a salvation prayer for yourself, I would ask you to pray a salvation prayer for those around you, for those you know and love, for those in this community that you know don't have the hope of Christ. And for those of you who are feeling the movement of the Spirit of God to make Jesus your Lord and Savior, may this be your prayer. Lord, I am a lost and fallen creature by nature and by actual transgressions beyond number, which I confess to you this day. I have lived without you, senseless and ignorant, but you have impressed on my heart how miserable I am in myself, and have shown me the remedy provided by Christ Jesus. You have offered him freely to me on the condition that I would accept this offer and flee to Jesus. And now you have sovereignly determined my heart and formed it for Christ, causing me to approach the living God. Therefore, I am here today to settle the matter according to your will. Unworthy as I am, I declare that I believe that Christ Jesus, slain at Jerusalem, was the Son of God, the Savior of the world. I believe there is eternal life in Christ and in Christ alone. I trust my soul to you, Jesus. I accept God's reconciliation through you. I choose you in all that you are. I submit all that I am or have to you and divorce myself from everything you hate without reservation or exception and no turning back. Here I give my hand to you. I accept God's offer of peace through Christ and make a covenant with you today, never to be reversed. Subdue my corruption. I place my neck under your sweet yoke in all things and cheerfully submit my heart to whatever you want to do to me or with me. Amen. If that was your prayer, and especially if you were praying that for the first time today, at the end of service, I'm just going to ask the elders to be available up here. And as many as are willing, the wives who are with them, for those who have wives, I'd like you to come up and be available to pray with people. If you are coming to Jesus, we want to pray with you in that. We want to pray over you. We want to bless you. But also, if you just need prayer for something, you want to deliver something to God that you are clinging to, holding to, something that has power over you, we would like to pray in Jesus' name that his power, which is greater, would overshadow you and defeat the darkness. We would like to pray with you in that. So I'll ask the elders, after we sing, to be available to do that. And of course, Peter said to do two things. He said to repent, to radically change your mind, and change your allegiance. That was the inward sign. No one can see if you do that. But there will be outward signs. And the first of those will be baptism. So if you have not followed Jesus into baptism, you claim him as Lord and Christ, there is something that's not working. Jesus has made it clear through the very first Christian sermon. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I would like to ask Alicia and Amber, or one of you, if you'd be willing to grab the kids. We want them to be able to come up with us and sing with us. We want to spend the rest of our time praising God for the work he has done through Christ and the work he continues to do through Christ and the giving of the Spirit. I'd like to read for you, as the children come up, the back half of this prayer of salvation, which is a prayer of praise. And I would just invite the music squad to come on up as I read this. Now I give you praise, Father, for devising this salvation and for giving it to the Son to accomplish. I give you praise, Jesus, who paid such a dear price, and through whom I have access to the Father, in whom I am reconciled and united with God. I am no longer an enemy or a stranger. I give you praise, Holy Spirit, for sounding the alarm when I was destroying myself, for convincing me that I was in danger, for opening my eyes to the remedy, and for persuading my wicked heart to fall in love with Jesus. Now you are teaching me how to covenant with God. You are showing me the sure mercies of David and the blessings of Abraham, and how to secure the favor and friendship of God forever. I submit my choice this day with my heart, head, soul, and whole person. I resolve not to be my own, but yours. Whatever concerns me will be on you as my head and Lord. Failings on my part, against which I resolve, as you know, will not make void this covenant. For so you have said, and I intend not to abuse your mercy, but so much the more to cling close to you. I have liberty to renew and ratify this transaction as often as needed. I know your consent to this bargain stands recorded in Scripture, so I need no new sign. I accept your offer on your terms. You are faithful, and you will pardon whatever is lacking in my way of doing this. God is true, and Jesus saves. Amen. Let's sing in praise to our God.